Amen. Thank you. All right. We last class began by defining biblical justice. So you guys provided your definitions or the definitions that you found, and we wrestled with those. Sorry, I'm just realizing that the PowerPoint's not up. No signal. Awesome. Let's try it again. Nothing? Seriously? Awesome. Alright, well, pull out your Bibles. We have a lot of reading to do. What? It better not be. Oh, there it is. It'd be surprising if it was both of them, though. That's computer one. I don't know. I don't know if this one's responding at all. What's happening? Man, I'm not wasting time on this. Okay. All right, well, if it pops up, you're welcome. And if not, well, you should know how to read your Bible anyway, so pull it out. Pull out your Bible. Everybody good? Thank you for letting me know if it's on your phone. I appreciate it. It's on your phone, too. Okay. It came up? I literally did nothing. Awesome. Okay. Never mind. Put up your Bibles. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, we were defining, though, what is biblical justice, and so we looked at the different definitions that you guys found in the encyclopedias and dictionaries and other social medias, and then we had talked about your own personal definitions of biblical justice. Then we went through several pictures, and basically we're asking the different questions of how does biblical justice, how is it exemplified in certain images? And so the images gave us some talking points. And then after defining biblical justice, which my final definition of it was, biblical justice is imitating Christ. Then we asked the question, why? Not what, but why. Why biblical justice? Why is it we're doing biblical justice? The overarching answer is because God desires it. And last class, a subpoint of that is God commands it. And so we were going through different passages of God's command for biblical justice. Now I want to add a second subpoint of God desires it to. It's not just that He commands it. God also punishes those that ignore it. And therefore, I find it on some level valuable. At least for us to pay attention to the fact that He cares about it so much, He's willing to punish those that ignore it. Amos is one of the books that we find this in. Amos is written at the beginning of the 8th century BC to the northern kingdom. And they're on the verge of destruction because of their rebellion. And this is what God describes as their rebellion. In Amos 2 it says, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver." Listen to what they're doing. "They sell the innocent for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals." It reminds me of Revelation chapter 18 when it's listing Babylon's sins and all the different commodities that they're trading throughout the entire world. And the very last one is the souls of humans. Human beings are being bought and sold. And he says, Israel, or the people of God, are selling the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now notice what he does here. He says, "They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments, taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine, taken as fines." What does he equate? He lists three specific sins next to each other. The first one can be described really in the first three or four lines. Then he adds another sin that they have been doing, and then a third one. What are the three sins he lays next to each other? First one's the title of this class, Injustices, against the poor and the needy especially. What is the second one? Say it again?
Sexual
immorality. Yes, sexual immorality. So he says injustices and sexual immorality, and the third one is idolatry. He says all three, same, same, same. That your biblical injustices, your injustices against the poor and the needy and the innocent are on the same level as sexual immorality as well as idolatry. He sees them as the same reasons to be punished. Because we do that sometimes. We'll do things like, well, you know, I'm not doing the egregious sins. At least I'm not, you know, committing sexual immorality. And we act as if, therefore, the injustices that we're doing aren't as big of a deal. Where what we see here is God's pretty consistent that all three of them are to be, they're abominations to Him. They are reasons for punishment. They are actually reasons that He is citing of why eventually the northern kingdom will go into exile. And then as you keep going through Amos, he gets a little rowdier, which reminds me of Isaiah 1. We'll get there in a minute. Matter of fact, he says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. I mean, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Why? And then he indicates what it is that he desires. Let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Sometimes we think that the fact that we go to church and we sing our songs, maybe even lead worship, will cover the multitude of sins that we're engaging in. And God actually says, why is it that you're worshiping me if you're not listening to me? Why is it that you come singing songs to me and even offering sacrifices to me if you're really the center of your worship anyway? I don't understand. Matter of fact, I'm going to just reject everything that you're bringing to me until you realize what it is I'm truly desiring for you to bring to me. You're just not listening. You're not paying attention. And since you're not listening and paying attention, I'm not going to listen and pay attention either. You're just not getting it. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Jesus is indicting the Pharisees in Matthew 23 all about. He looks at him and he says, my goodness, you guys tithe down to the very smallest herbs. I mean, the very smallest you tithe down to. He says, but then you overlook the most important things of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He says, I wish you would have done both. But instead, you do the former and reject the latter. And that's the major problem, and that's right here what God's even saying. Your religiousness is not what I'm after, although that has a place. We'll talk about this a little bit later. I'm really annoyed with this. I'm just for Jesus, no religion. I'm going, you don't even know what the word religion means. No one defines it in that conversation. But everybody's raging against it. Nobody even knows what it is. What is religion? Is it something that's straight from the pits of hell that is keeping you from Jesus? I mean, the first person that even came up with the concept of religious ideas and religious practices was God in the Old Testament. So basically what you're saying is I know how to do this better than you. And Jesus, even in Matthew 23, says, I'm not saying get rid of everything that I've asked you to do in the Old Testament, all of it. He says, what I'm asking you to do, though, is the things that are most important. I wish you'd have done the former and the latter. I wish you'd have done both. So this concept of I'm anti-religion, well, you're just anti to be anti. You don't even know what you're against, which is kind of a mob mentality. And everybody, you know, gets excited about watching the YouTube videos of a guy talk rapping or whatever. And we're like, yeah, anti-religion. The only reason why God ever gets anti-religion is whenever people don't understand that what they're worshiping is not being reflected in who they are. That's the only time God gets upset with religion. But ultimately, the religious aspects are supposed to be a conduit through which we know and then are transformed into God's likeness. The problem is not the rituals. The problem is what it's not transformed. It's the transformation that's being missed. And that's what is, well, angering God. But that's not even the rowdiest God gets. This reminds me, though, of the rowdiest he gets. This is Isaiah chapter 1. I think one of the most scathing introductions to a book, and one of the most passionately frightening texts, I think that's even in the Bible. I really believe that. God speaking to His own people who are about to enter into a stage of oppression, where their temple will be destroyed at around 740 to 680 BC. This is the southern kingdom. So Amos is to the northern kingdom. This is to the southern kingdom. He says, woe to the sinful nation, A people whose guilt is great, and a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. I mean, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. So hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom. Now, is he speaking to Sodom? Who is he speaking to? Who? Yeah, Israel. And he calls them rulers of Sodom. That's not a good thing to be called by God. That's not a good thing to have on your resume. My name is Shane. I'm a ruler of Israel, a.k.a. Sodom. Like, it's not good. And so he just keeps going. He says, listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. How about this? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feast and your appointed festivals, I hate with all of my being. Read it. This is God speaking to his people. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight and stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. What does God desire? I mean, on some level, we have to just stop and ask ourselves, what is the most important thing that we can not only do, but teach people to do? What is his heart beating for? What is his, well, my goodness, what is his soul hating? He does hate whenever we gather together, when we are a people covered with the blood of the innocent. He does hate whenever we push more the rules of religion than, not the personal relationship with Jesus, although that's important, but than the actions that actually reflect his character. Ultimately, the reason why God gets so passionate, so angry, so forceful with this issue is because ultimately it is indicative of your understanding of who he is. You see, God desires for you to reflect his identity. In the actions of Isaiah 1 tells him that his very own people don't understand who he is. And if you go back and read the beginning of Isaiah 1, 2 through 3, that's exactly how this begins. One of the things I want to hammer in your head right now is that biblical justice is not a command of rules of things to do. Biblical justice is a reflection, a partaking in the very identity of God. And there is a major difference in that. Biblical justice is not just another thing that you add on your list of works or deeds that you've got to do alongside of devotions and alongside of fasting, alongside of tithing. Biblical justice is enacting God's character. And so why he gets most upset with them is not just that they're doing injustices. It's the very fact that they're engaged in injustice tells him they don't know who he is. They don't have a clue who he is. Isaiah 1, 2 through 3. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth. For the Lord has spoken. I reared children. I mean, I brought them up. But they've rebelled against me. I mean, the ox knows its master. The donkey knows its owner's manger. But Israel, they don't know me. My people don't understand. That is the verses that leads right into what we just read a moment ago. Where he says things like, I hate your assemblies. Why? Because you obviously don't know me. You see, the actions that God gets most upset about are the actions that most clearly are against his character and his identity. The ones he gets most upset about is whenever the people that are supposed to be representing God to the world are distorting the very image of God, therefore it keeps more people away from him because they are not doing what God desires for them to do, what his heart beats for. So why is he upset at injustices? Because ultimately it shows that his very own people have no idea who he is. As a matter of fact, and I'll probably bring this up later, but now is as good a time as any. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is not about making sure whatever gifts you've been given you use to the fullest extent. That's just not what it is in Matthew 25. The reason why the guy is punished that had the one talent, which is actually a lot of money, one talent, and he went and buried it. Remember that? Remember this story? One guy gets five, one gets two, one gets one. The other guys both basically double what it is that they got. This guy with one buries it. But notice what he says when he buries it. He says, well, I buried it because I knew that you were a wicked man who reaped where he didn't sow. That you reaped a harvest that you didn't even yourself plant. I knew that's who you were. And that's why I was afraid and I buried it. And the king goes, oh, that's who I am. That's who I am. So I'm wicked and evil and I reap where I don't sow. Okay, fine. Well, then, if that's who I am, then how about I just take this away, since I'm already wicked and evil, from you, give it to the guy that did more, and throw you out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, because that's who I am to you anyway. He's most upset with the guy with the talent, not because he didn't double what it was that he had, but because the guy didn't know who his king was. He didn't have a clue. And his actions followed. His actions followed. God, throughout the Old Testament, tries to very clearly reveal who he is, but Israel consistently misses it. God says, even in Isaiah 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. Notice what he's doing. He's identifying himself. He is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Embedded in his very identity, embedded in a description of his very revelation of who he is a concept of helping those that no one wants to help, of giving strength to those that are broken. Of putting things together. You see how this is a bigger issue than just not doing the right things. It's not just about is this right or is this wrong? Is justice right or is justice wrong? It's about what reflects the heart and the very identity of God. And as priests, if you're mediators as priests with the rest of the world, and yet you give the rest of the world a distorted picture of God, who are you really a priest for? You see the issue? Is this making sense? You following me? God again identifies himself in Jeremiah 22:16. He says, talking about God, he defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. Did you hear that? Is not what? Defending the cause of the poor and the needy, is that not what it means to know me? When it comes to biblical justice, one of the reasons why I find it very important is that consistently throughout the entire Bible, it is deeply embedded into the very identity of who God is. That to me is not just an argument for you to do something. That to me is an argument of this is at the very base level then of what it means to follow God on any level. It's at the very base. Why? Because if you're doing things opposite of this, you obviously don't know him. And so this idea of having a relationship with Jesus is very awkward. If you don't even know who he is. And through justice, he's trying to reveal his identity. And the question he's asking his own people is, but can you even hear me? Do you even hear what I'm saying? Let's stop for a minute here and just reflect. What are you thinking? What are thoughts going through your mind? Questions, challenges, emotional outbursts? I want to give you time to process this. I know it's 7:25 in the morning, but what are you thinking?
I'm thinking even reaching out to the community, let alone helping anyone. And like with a text like this, like I really don't know how to process. Like, do they have any form of real relationship with who God is? And how are they able to teach me well?
Yeah, and let me both. First of all, let me say this. It's a very appropriate reaction to be introspective. And introspective can come not just as individuals, but also communally. Introspection. My goal is not is for you to get angry at your churches or your leaders. My goal is for you, for your heart to break for what God's heart breaks for. And then to try to creatively and gently, in the same way that Christ would, figure out ways of transformation. That's my goal for you. My goal for this, and we'll talk about this as we keep going, my goal will never be church bashing. It just never is. And I'm not in any way, I know Justin's heart, we've spent a lot of time together, so I know that's not what he's saying. But I want to make sure everybody hears Justin clearly. And that is, my goal is not church bashing. However, your heart should break if you realize that you and your community is not focusing on the things that matter, that reflect God's very identity, that ultimately reveal His heart and His face to the people that don't know Him. And it should be hard to process if you realize that you yourself or people that are close to you are not even close to this. So then my question would be, so how do we get them closer? And I think actually this entire class is kind of a case study on that very question, on the very question Justin's wrestling with. I mean, I'm acting as if you guys are nowhere even near a heart of biblical justice, and I'm asking the question, how then do I get them closer? Other thoughts, reflections? Yeah, go ahead.
I guess the thing that has hit me hardest has been like reading about coming together in corporate worship with innocent blood on your hands. Hmm. And I was thinking, like, are we doing that? Mm-hmm. Like, that's because, and I'm thinking in this way, I've never like done a lot of research on like clothing and like factory, like what you wear and things like that. But I've known like I need to research and everything, but it's like, what if are we coming as church bodies with this clothing that like it took innocent blood to have?
Yeah, wouldn't that be an incredibly deep irony that your Sunday best that you wear in honor of God is covered in the innocent blood of the needy and the poor? I mean, these are questions that we should be asking in the church. These are questions we should be asking. And what I get a really, you know, one of the things that annoys me more than anything is whenever questions that are very biblical get taken over by the political realm and you're not allowed to ask them. Oh, that annoys me to no end. It's like, why aren't we allowed to talk about this? Oh, because the donkey or the elephant took over that conversation. So if we're going to talk about it, it's going to divide the church down party lines. What? Like, where then are we allowed to process what it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus and ask tough questions like, is your diamond made of the blood of children? Do you even know where that diamond came from? Does that bother you? And if it doesn't, why? Is it just out of sight, out of mind? I mean, is it that just we complete ignorance forever? I don't know if that's fair. And it would be ironic if the very clothing, your very Sunday best that you dress up in, is the only clothing in your entire closet that was made in a sweatshop. Isn't there some sort of weird irony there? Problem is, we just don't know. And frankly, there's not a lot of good resources that at our fingertips, let me put it that way, to be able to even educate it on us. Educate us to it. But I think that's a very valid question that we should be asking. It should be safe for us to ask. Here's one of the problems, though, whenever you're asking these questions and even making observations like Justin did. Here's one of the things when you're talking about this out loud, and we'll talk about this if we get to it today. People always are going to be asking your questions through the lens of their own personal salvation. And as a result, they don't want to hear the question. And we'll talk about it's because I believe that we have an idol in our church that we need to topple, and it's the idol of salvation. And until that idol topples, we can't even have a lot of these conversations. Because what we worship is our salvation. We'll get to that in a bit. Other thoughts that you're having? We're going to do this periodically, by the way, where I'm going to stop and I want us to process it, because we're processing an awful lot, awful quickly. Yeah, go ahead.
This whole conversation just has been reminding me of something one of my friends used to tell me, is that if we want to seek the will of God, then we first need to seek the character of God. Mm. And I think that it's interesting, because in this conversation, I feel like we're learning that the will and the character of God are the same thing.
Yeah.
And as a Jesus school, we miss that point a lot. It's all about what we're doing and like where we're going to go next, rather than like who God is and engaging in his character instead. So this is just like a life-changing and church-changing conversation. At least it should be.
Absolutely. No, you're totally right. And that's and your friend is right, though. And that's what's so ironic about this, is that if we would primarily gear our churches and more clearly articulate the character of God, the will of God just kind of naturally follows. I mean, we'll talk about this quote later, and this is one of the quotes that it shaped my entire Christian life class, and is shaping even this class, is the more you tell someone who they are, the less you'll have to tell them what to do. I mean, the more you tell them their identity, the more they understand who they are. In the way we understand who we are is by understanding who he is. The less you actually have to tell them what to do. Because it becomes a natural outworking of your very identity. But I do want to point this out, though, too. We've only read Old Testament texts. We've only read Old Testament texts. We haven't even got to Jesus yet. But one of the things that blows my mind, and granted, this is not just a critique, this is also an introspective caution. How many texts there are in the Old Testament that have this very theme and this very clear declaration of God's identity, and yet when we get to the New Testament, how far away the people of God are from this identity? That's frightening. When you look at what is created by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and what is created by the Jewish elite, and what is created even today by our own churches. And you stop and say, ooh, can we miss his identity that much? Even though we read his entire scriptures and we act as if we spent so much time with him and still miss it completely? The answer is yes. Yes. And that should be a strong caution to you. Okay. Let's keep going. If justice reflects God's identity, then the axiom that I'm about to read becomes very important. You have to understand that you reflect what you worship. You reflect what you worship. And that's kind of the heart of God's frustration. If God's very identity reflects justice, and you reflect what you worship, but you're not doing justice, there's the problem. There's the problem. Notice how God defines worship here in Isaiah chapter 58. He says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Listen, he says the word fasting. He's going to define a cultic action of devotion to him. Fasting. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, I have commanded, I demand, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Isn't this my definition of worship? Isn't this my definition of fasting? He says, is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? Is that not the fasting I have chosen? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will come quickly, will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the new day. He says, you want transformation? Then do the kind of fasting I'm asking you to. Malicious talk is something that usually always is in bed with people that don't understand justice. Oh, I will never forget my stomach churning, and I almost had one of those I do not want to be a pacifist moments in this moment. I'm walking down the street of Edinburgh, and I'm with my family, and we'd only been there maybe 5 days, and we had a couple people come over with us just to kind of help us get situated and stuff like that, and they wanted to come and see where we were at, and so, because we were going to be living there the next 3 months or so, and we're walking down the street, and since we'd been there 5 days, we'd already kind of made friends with this lady. We found out later her name was Rebecca, and Rebecca would sit on the front steps of a church, of an old 800-year-old church. She would sit on the steps and she would beg for money. And so every time we passed, we just made it a principle to always have some sort of money to give her. And actually, as the relationship developed, it was Paige, my daughter. She was always the one that would put it in Rebecca's cup, and Rebecca would grab Paige's hand and kiss it. One day we were coming up on where Rebecca sits, and Rebecca got up because it was late, and it was around 5 o'clock or so, and she got up and started walking, and the person that was there visiting us said out loud, "Oh, I guess she's done with her day's work." And initially, I almost looked at her and said, "Aren't you a secretary, and don't you just sit on your butt all day long?" But I didn't, because that's mean. But I sat there and thought, and I wonder where she's going home. I mean, she's done with her day's work, where people sociologically murder her and don't look at her, where she can't speak a lick of English, and you know that she's a refugee from a camp. You don't even know what she's running from. And you don't know if that money she goes back to, she'll go back to a cardboard box where the person, where she may have a person over her that forces her to go out and beg. And maybe even the rest of the night she might have to do worse things than just beg with a cup. You just don't even know where she's going. You don't know her story. And what you don't know, a lot of times you fear. And what you fear, a lot of times you maliciously malign. It's the very heartbeat of stereotypes, by the way. If we can put something in a box, we don't have to deal with it. And that's the very heart of breaking injustices, or actually getting you to be somebody that cares about injustices, is to actually start to know the people that injustices are done against. It changes whenever you hear people's stories. The cure to injustices, honestly, within a church, is get the church to hang out with the people that actually the injustices are done to. And just let them sit down to a meal together. And just talk about it. Talk about their life. I mean, it's not one of those. I mean, have you ever asked a homeless person ever, "Hey, whenever you were an 8-year-old kid, is this what you envisioned your life would be like?" Whenever they said, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" "I just want to sit on a step and have everybody look at me dirty and put money in my cup and hope I make enough for food. That's all I want to do. My entire life, that's all I've dreamed of." I've even talked to homeless people that have said, I want to be homeless. To which I sat there and thought, you're running from something. Because no one wants to be alone. No one wants to be vulnerable. No one wants to be homeless. But the reason why you want to be that is because the world, the way in which they've treated you thus far, has made you want to just get away from the entire world. And I understand that. Your desire for homelessness then isn't your desire for laziness. It's your desire to just be away from the pain. Malicious talk always comes with people that are ignorant about injustices. It always does. And my goodness, do you hear it a lot in our political discourse? "Oh, people on welfare, they're just lazy." I know people on welfare. Not all of them are just lazy. So watch your mouth. I would probably like to say is just shut up. You don't even know their story. Some of their stories confirms exactly what you're saying. But a lot of them don't. That's just not fair. What you what you worship, you will reflect. And a lot of the question becomes then, if you're worshiping God, then are you reflecting what He desires for you to reflect? He even defines worship for you. The fasting that He has chosen doesn't look like the fasting that we do. Our mission then, if we worship God, and we should look like Him. That's the point. If we worship God, we should look like Him. Not just reflect Him, but we should be transformed into His likeness. Now I'm walking on some very close New Testament territory. If you worship God, you should not just reflect Him. You should begin to more and more look like Him. Transform into His very likeness. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." Spirit, by the way, is a transforming agent. We'll have a whole class on the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is always, always involved in creation of some sort. Whether it be recreation, new creation, Holy Spirit's job is He is a creating agent. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Anybody, does this sound familiar? We'll get there later. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." What's interesting about that text is that's the very text Jesus pulls open at the very beginning of His ministry in Luke chapter 4. And He says, "Who am I?" And He reads this passage, most of it. And He sits down, and what does He say? "Today in your presence, this scripture is fulfilled." Why? This is who I am. This is my very identity. This is who I am. Biblical justice, then, is not merely a command that we follow, but it is the very definition of the identity of the people of Yahweh. It is intrinsic to it. In other words, biblical justice is not something that you do. It's something that you become. It's a part of who you are. It's a natural outworking of your very identity whenever you're worshiping the One that defends the cause of the fatherless and fights for the oppressed. How does this change the conversation? How does this, the point I'm making, whether you agree with it or not, if this point is posited, how does it change the conversation? What conversation? Well, for example, should we be pursuing things like social justice, or should we be just focusing on souls? How does this change the conversation?
You have to do both.
Okay, describe it to me. What do you mean?
When God cares about the soul and the body, I guess. So, like the orphans and widows and stuff, He really cares about them, so you have to provide.
Yeah, and you use several different words in there that are very interesting. Now, number one, you use the "have to" words. And number two, you use the "because God cares for." And there's two different things that actually, I think those are right. But let's extrapolate on what He's saying there. The "have to" only makes sense whenever you understand the "care for." It only makes sense. And the "have to" is not even a "thou shalt," although on some level it is. But the "have to" only makes sense if you understand the "care for." That if, and the goal, there's an unspoken goal here. That the reason why this becomes things that we have to be engaged in is because ultimately our job in worshiping Him is emulating what He cares for. You see the difference there? You see the missing piece there? In other words, what's the goal? We talked about one of the points of this class is to show you very clearly how your biblical justice ministries would definitely differentiate between a Salvation Army, well, on some levels, the new iteration of Salvation Army, the Red Cross, NGOs. How is it different of what you're doing and what they're doing? The reason why we're doing what we're doing is different, but also the goal is different. It's not just that you yourself are transformed into the likeness of God by emulating what he cares for, but your goal is to transform the people and creation into the very same thing. Into God's likeness. Does that make sense? Therefore, whenever you look at one of the widows and orphans, you don't look at something that you don't look at as a look at them as a fulfillment of your command. You look at them as the very face of God. And you realize that ultimately you're commissioned. What I'm wrestling is this. It's been a weird phenomenon since we've adopted Robbie. My son, I'm sorry, I don't know if everybody knows that. This past summer, we completed an adoption of my son in St. Vincent. And man, he's just a delight. But what's been really weird is wrestling with the emotions whenever people come up and say things like, "Man, I'm really thankful for what you're doing for him." And I'm kind of like, I mean, I know their heart and I'm not criticizing them at all. But there's a weirdness as a dad and as a Christian in that statement where I'm going like, what? Like what do you mean? Well, I mean, you know, his life was just atrocious and you basically have come in and rescued him. And I'm going, wait a minute, what? I told Sarah, I said, what's weird is that my emotions towards Robbie, the emotional way in which we have interacted, has been very similar with my other biological kids. I mean, the same emotions are there, but I never had anybody come up to me with Zion and be like, "I'm so thankful what you're doing for him." And I would have been like, what do you mean, what am I doing for him? So there's this weirdness of the very fact that I have gone and adopted a kid, now that becomes a merit that I can tack up as if I've done something that deserves some sort of accolade. To which my first thought is, isn't this just what we do? As a Christian, it's weird to me, theologically. As a dad, it's almost offensive. Or I'm just going like, no, that's my son. I didn't do anything for him. He was birthed into our family the way my other kids were. It was just a little different. But this concept of, it's kind of like whenever missionaries sell everything and leave. Oh, I just can't, you're such an amazing, amazing Christian. Really? I mean, isn't that just what Christians do? One of the dangerous things about justice is whenever you make the very actions that should be outwardly just naturally flowing from your identity, super Christian. It's not super Christian, it's just the very basic definition of Christian. It's kind of like whenever you have people living in your home. I don't know, Wade, you might have had this experience, but when we first started having 6 years of Sarah and I's marriage, we had somebody living with us for around 5 years, and we had one of our Christian family members ask my wife, "What do you just not like your husband? You always have to have somebody around?" We were like, no, it's just we had another room. I don't... So why wouldn't we let somebody live in it? I don't understand. I'm confused. Ultimately, justice should be so natural it becomes confusing whenever people even recognize it as something exceptional. It should be as simple as breathing. It's just what you do. It's just who you are. And you don't understand why it needs to be a pat on the back. Honestly, it's foreign not to be doing this. Why? Because ultimately, if your goal is to be created in the likeness of Christ, then every time Jesus healed someone, or did he expect, you know, hey, pat me on the back. That was awesome. Cool trick. Every time he ate with somebody that was poor, did he feel like he was doing a charity case? There's even a little bit of a thing that grates me whenever Christian ministries are called charities. They're not a charity case. They are made in the image of God. And all you're doing is inviting them to see the person that has done for you what you're now doing for them. It's not a charity case. It's just who you are. And so, no, I don't understand whenever people treat my kid that is a part of my family as a charity case. He's not a charity case. He's my son. And I don't see him as a charity case any more than I see Zion. Or Paige, or Maddox. Is this making sense? Are you following the weirdness of this? Ultimately, it should so transform your mind that when people aren't doing biblical justice, that becomes weird. That becomes strange. Because if you're worshiping who you say you're worshiping, then isn't this just a natural outworking? The only way the have-tos make sense is if you understand the care for. That's the only way it makes sense. And eventually, they don't even really become have-tos. It just is what it is. Other thoughts, reflections. We have 2 minutes, and I'd like to take it all. We can just sit for two minutes. Yeah, go ahead.
How do you think we've missed it for like 100 years about all injustice stuff? Because like whenever I read the Bible, like I just see it everywhere. So I don't know how people just ignore it all the time.
Yeah, let's actually as a class discuss that for the next minute and a half instead of me just giving you an answer. How? First of all, let's just answer the question. That's a great question. Everybody hear the question? How could we have missed this? Go.
The poor are always among us, so it's easy to overlook them because they've always been there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Cameron.
The moment we start putting ourselves first.
Hmm. Yeah. The moment whenever the consumer mentality that is devouring our society, the fact that it's oversaturation with that which we should be serving. Yes.
I don't think it's been completely overlooked.
Mm-hmm. No, and that's a great important point as well. It's not just the poor has always been among us, but people addressing poor have. But oftentimes, they're just not the heroes of the faith anymore. Honestly, if you're not the one writing a book or preaching on the stage, you're not the one getting the press. It's just kind of the way our church works. I mean, honestly, the heroes of our church a lot of times are frightening. In my freshman class, a lot of times I rail on them. I'm going, if your goal is to be a professor, you're shooting too small. Like your goal is just woeful. If you think that this is what true ministry looks like. No. It's not that I feel like I'm doing ministry. But our heroes have to be bigger than a professor or somebody that speaks on a stage at CIY. Come on. Really? Yeah, I think that's an important point. Other thoughts? How have we missed it? Or have we? Yeah?
We don't want to see it.
We're going to end on that. We just don't want to see it. Why? Conviction is painful. That's why. Love you guys. See you in the morning.